Zechariah, please. Zechariah chapter number 1. If you have to look at your table of contents to find Zechariah, do not feel bad. You are probably not alone. It might be easier for you to go to Matthew and go a few books to your left, and you'll find yourself to Zechariah. It's been a couple weeks since I've given an update along our pastoral search process. I gave the last update in our newsletter for the month of May. And so I told you I'm going to strive for every 2 weeks to tell you kind of where we're at in that process. And so in the last 2 weeks, we've now reached a point where we've had over 24 individuals express interest in some level with becoming a candidate for the position here at First. Over the last 2 weeks, I've had encouraging conversations with a few different individuals. And actually, I would say within the last 2 weeks, out of those 24, we've actually received some expressed interest from individuals who I could actually say, yes, this could be a potential match as far as ministry here at First. And so, the deacons have not done any interviews yet, but praying that that might be something that God would allow us to do in the very near future. That does not mean we're near the end. It might mean we're going right back to the beginning in a few weeks. I don't know. But I just want to say, yes, God is continuing to provide opportunities for conversation. And I encourage you to please continue with your step, and that is prayer. And I thank you for many, many individuals, how you have encouraged me in the process of just being understanding with the load that has been spread in different places. And I say thank you there. We're in Zechariah to begin a new study this morning, and so let's pray. Father God, we've already prayed this morning, led in prayer as a church body. We sang a song that is very much a prayer, calling you to own all our heart, calling you to glorify yourself in us. And yet again, here we are to pray again, because we need you. We are completely dependent upon you working. And so as we open up your word, we pray you take your word and work in your people's lives to accomplish your work for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray these things. And God's people say. So earlier this year, my wife and I were in Germany with one of our gospel partners, and I think I've shared bits and pieces about different things we had did while we were there. But one of the days we were there, we took a day to basically just walk the city of Nuremberg. If you know your World War II history, Nuremberg plays a part within that World War II history. And one of the places we stopped in that city of Nuremberg was a parade grounds. I'd never heard of it before. It was a parade grounds built specifically to show the might of the Nazi army across a lake from where their Congress was supposed to gather. It was an intimidation, built for intimidation. They said 150,000-ish people could gather in that parade grounds. To me, that actually looked like an understatement. It was a massive grandstand, a street going through for their army to go by, and then hundreds of thousands of people standing in this big field watching it happen. It was a sobering moment to stand where history like that took place. Much of the ground has been destroyed on purpose. In fact, there are signs that have been knocked over. But the grounds still stand on purpose. Not as a celebration of what has happened. The grounds still stand as a warning to the current generation not to let that happen again. I mean, even the verbiage of as you walk through it and what's being said about it, it is to say we don't need to forget what happened because we don't want that to happen again. As we open up the book of Zechariah, Zechariah's first call to Israel is along the same lines of what I just described. He's going to push them, call them, plead with them, don't make the same mistake that the last generations have made. I mean, you can see what happened to them, Zechariah's going to say. Don't go down that road. Listen to it. Zechariah 1, our first six verses in a brand new book for us. In the eighth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came to the prophet Zechariah, the son of Bechiah, the son of Ida, saying, "The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Therefore say to them, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Do not be like your fathers to whom the former prophets cried out. Thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. But they did not hear or pay attention to me, declares the Lord. Your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But my words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets, did they not overtake your fathers? So they repented and asked, as the Lord of hosts purposed to deal with us for our ways and our deeds, so he has dealt with us." Now this is the first Sunday, brand new book. And for many of us, I would assume the first time you're going to give a serious amount of time to study this book, Zechariah. And so in some ways, I feel a need to kind of give some background of the book and a little bit of introduction before we dive into these first six verses. And in some ways, I feel a weight to kind of warn you. This is going to be a harder book for us. I mean, there are going to be some Sundays where I will finish scripture reading and you will begin to think, what in the world was that about? And what is he going to preach on for the next 30 some odd minutes? I don't know. I read this book and studied this book with a handful of men back last year. And there were several Tuesday mornings where we all get on the computers and we'd put our video chat together and I'd read the passage and there'd kind of just be this like stare at each other like, okay, you want to go first? You go first. You say what you think about this one. It's a hard book. I didn't know this until this week as I was studying this. Maybe if I knew this, I wouldn't have dived into this study so eagerly. Martin Luther, John Calvin, and Charles Spurgeon all made statements that this is the hardest book to understand in the Old Testament. In fact, when Martin Luther wrote his commentary on the book of Zechariah, his first edition doesn't even mention chapter 14. He just skips it. He writes a second commentary, and when he gets to chapter 14, it's simply a line saying, I don't know what this is talking about. Like, I could publish a whole bunch of commentaries if I could just skip random chapters I didn't want to talk about. Like, yeah, don't know that one. Let's talk about this chapter for a little bit. But even though this is a difficult book, and admittingly, there are going to be some verses where I will say, I think this is going to be referring here. And there'll be some visions and some prophecies we look at and say, that's kind of odd what they're saying there. This book is massively encouraging on a grand scale. This book is all about Jesus Christ. Now, some of you are like, well, Pastor, every book of the Bible is about Jesus Christ. Okay, that's nothing new. There's 65 other books that are about Jesus Christ. Well, yes. But I would say especially so, this book is about Jesus Christ. The whole first half of this book is a conversation between the prophet Zechariah and an angel. In fact, if you just kind of glance through it, when I did this study before, I had a little book of this book of the Bible, and I was just marking it up. And this phrase got marked up over and over again. If you look at Zechariah 1:9, the visions begin. And Zechariah says, the angel who talked with me, 1:14. So the angel who talked with me, 1:19. And I said to the angel who talked with me, chapter 2, the conversation's still going on. The angel who talked with me came forward. The conversation keeps going on in chapter 4, verse number 1. The angel who talked with me. That conversation is still happening in 5:5 in chapter number 6, verse number 4. This angel is still talking to him. So, I mean, already, like that, I haven't had that experience. That's a pretty special experience. He's got this ongoing conversation with this angel. But then you actually get to see who this angel is. Go back to chapter number 1, verse number 11. And they answered the angel of the Lord. And church body, the angel of the Lord in the Old Testament is? It's Jesus Christ. The first half of this book, I know we're in the Old Testament, but the first half of this book is a conversation between a prophet Zechariah and what's referred to as a messenger from the Lord, which is Jesus Christ. He is the Word of God. But then when we get to the second half of the book, it's still about Jesus Christ. Those visions aren't happening anymore, but it's still being prophetic words about Jesus Christ. Just listen to some of the passages that are going to be read in this book. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And that, church family, is about Jesus. He's going to come on a donkey riding your king. This is the verse they would have been thinking about when Jesus rides into Jerusalem. And they're thinking peace to the nations and Israel going from the sea to the sea, the ends of the earth now. No wonder they're celebrating this moment. They're thinking Zechariah. Just a couple chapters later, this is where we're going to get to, Lord willing, in a few weeks. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. That's a little random, isn't it? And he said, and the Lord said to me, throw to the potter that pricely price that they set on me. And so I took the 30 pieces of silver and I threw them into the house of the Lord. Ring a bell? That's going to happen again. Keeps going. Still in Zechariah. And I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they will look on me whom they have pierced. Who was pierced? Jesus. Yet this verse is not just talking about his death. They will pierce him. This is going to the future and saying there will be a day where they'll look on me whom they pierced. And there'll be grace poured out upon them. Now, I've been saying for a few weeks, this book is about God of the nations, and I stand by that. Because the king that is presented in this book, Jesus Christ, is going to be the king of the nations, not just Israel. This book, I'm giving you away the climax, okay? So just you can still be happy when we finally get to the end of this book. But this is where we're going to end up. Zechariah 14, verse number 9. And the Lord will be king over all the earth. That's the ending. I mean, this book is going to talk about Israel being persecuted. And yet, it will talk about the nations rising up against Israel. And then a few chapters later, it will talk about individuals finding Jews that are going to Jerusalem and basically saying, can we come with you? Because we want the blessing that you're getting. As the nations will flock to Israel. And God will establish his kingdom. This book, back in the fall, as I read this, it would mention places, and I'd turn on the news after a Bible study and it mentioned the exact same places. And I think, wow, this is applicable. And you hear cries in our world today about a country that should be from the river to the sea. And I open up Zechariah, and it says, God will have a kingdom from the sea all the way to the sea. And yet before we get to that climactic moment where God says, this is what I am doing and this is what I will do within my creation. Here is my plan. I'm sovereign over this. Before we get to comfort, before we get to the restoration, a call of a coming king, he starts. Before you get comforted, you need to get confronted by sin. And so the call begins, repent, so that you don't repeat the same mistakes. Repent. Now, a couple statements to help us get to that. Repent so you don't repeat the same mistakes. really simple statements. God hates sin. That may not be how you like to think about God, but it doesn't take much work from looking at Zechariah 1 to see where I get the statement. Verse number 2. The Lord was very angry with your fathers. Now we need to do some work here. Because when I hear the Lord is very angry, some of you might picture a very sinful view of anger. Whether that's something you've experienced yourself within your own heart as it lashed out, or whether it's been poured upon you. My boys enjoy a group on YouTube that makes some skits and some videos called Dude Perfect. Dude Perfect, it actually has a pretty strong Christian testimony when they talk, but there's a character that they have in a lot of their skits called the Rage Monster. And the Rage Monster in their skits will go through a moment where something will happen to him and he'll just flip out and he will act very angry and he'll scream and he'll break things and he'll just go full rage mode. And my 6-year-old kid will just roar in laughter like that's the craziest funny thing in the world. He and I just don't quite have the same humor all the time, I guess. So when I say the Lord is very angry, some of you have experienced that level of anger, whether in your own heart or that kind of a level of uncontrolled, just rage poured out as it screams. And so when we get to verse number 2 and it says, the Lord was very angry with your fathers, it'd be tempting just to take, well, this is what I know of anger, and I kind of plop it into that verse and I picture God in full rage monster mode. Okay. That's not God's anger. Sinful anger loses control. It is quick. It is destructive. It is selfish. It is consuming. God's anger is restorative. God's anger is righteous. God's anger is different than sinful anger in how it reveals itself and what its purpose is. And it's also different in that it is warranted. God is rightfully angry at sin. He is rightfully angry at sin because God can see far better, infinitely better than you and I can see what sin is, what sin does. God has the right response to sin because he can see what sin is as an offense against a holy God, an attack upon him. And he is right to respond in anger to sin because he sees the deceptive nature of sin that dangles out this promise of fulfillment and satisfaction and joy. And at best, what it is really simply offering is a temporary shot of joy, and it never tells you what it will leave you with. God's right to be angry at sin. God's right to be angry at sin because he knows what it does between him and his creation. I mean, and it's not just God, what God does in response to sin as far as being separated from sin. Mankind does the exact same thing. I mean, go back to the Garden of Eden. Adam and Eve sin. They don't need to be told, you know what? You probably don't want to be bound God right now. They separate themselves from God because of sin. They sin, and they attempt to play hide-and-go-seek with an all-present God. It is right that God would respond to sin with anger, with hatred. No matter who you are this morning, this is a truth that needs to rest upon our minds. Yes, God is slow to anger, God is merciful, and God is abounding in love. But I fear sometimes that's all we like to think about to make our sin not seem that bad. But that same God hates the sin that I entertained, justified, explained away, and become comfortable with. Yes, God's nature is love. But we, even as children of God, need to hear our sinful actions this week bring about anger in God. I think it's sometimes easy to kind of view God as fairly indifferent to us. I mean, yes, he loves us, he gives us his son, and we'll sit on that for a while. But to actually say my sin brings about a response from holy God. Zechariah begins his book and he simply reminds these Israelites, the Lord was very angry with your fathers. But God's anger is not like, God's anger is not like a lot of parents' anger, who's angry and really angry and gets more angry, but they never do anything with that anger. God's anger will lead to judgment. God hates sin. God judges sin. See, as soon as we get to verse number 2, and Zechariah is coming about, and he says, now you need to remember that the Lord was very angry with your fathers. They would have known right away what God's anger meant for their fathers. It led to the destruction of Jerusalem. So this would be really helpful for us. It would be helpful for us to just to kind of maybe back up a little bit and get the context of Zechariah. I started without even doing that on purpose because it fits right here. Read verse number 1 with me. It tells us exactly what's going on right now. So we're introduced at an exact time in the 8th month in the 2nd year of King Darius's reign. Now, unless you are just like a master of like pre-Jesus time world frames, you did not pinpoint a date for that. You just said, wow, okay, some guy named Darius was reigning. He's been reigning for a couple years now. That, though, historically gives us an exact moment. We know what's going on now. By that date, Darius became king in 522 BC. He came king and allowed much of the Israelites to go back to the promised land. So we're now 2 years after this. In fact, we get to this date. This book is happening at the same time as the book of Haggai in the Old Testament. In fact, a couple months difference between the two. And so what we have is, we have a time frame where Israel is back in the promised land. They're back in Jerusalem, and they're rebuilding the city now. But that's their day. Zechariah is calling them not to forget God's anger towards their fathers. We got to back up. In fact, we could go all the way back to Mount Sinai. Some of you just got scared. You're like, that, you just went way back. We got a lot of history to cover now. Big overview. Just a summary. Go back to Mount Sinai, and you have God making a covenant with Israel upon Mount Sinai. The law is given. The commandments are given. Israel says, yes, you will be our God. We will follow you. We will obey your commandments. And a covenant is made that if they obey God, they receive blessing. If they disobey God, they'll be judged. And God brings them into the promised land and then becomes the sad cycle of disobedience. And many of you are familiar with it. It goes from God's blessing, and God's blessing brings about apathy as they assume upon God's blessing, and then they drift away from God and they worship and serve idols. I mean, to a wicked level, the immorality that would go with that, the literally slaughtering of their baby children because they're worshiping other idols. And God would judge them. And a generation would be pulled into judgment, whether that means a nation would come in and start ruling over them. Things would begin crumbling apart. They'd lose battles. And then you'd have a generation who would cry out for God and say, we're so sorry, we repent. And God would say, okay, then here's blessing. And that would last for a generation. And the other generation would say, hey, what about this God? And they'd go through the cycle again. And so God would hold up his line, saying, if you serve me, you're blessed. If you don't serve me, you're judged. But then you'd get to a stage where the kings become going on, and you'd start with a stage of like, hey, there's a good king, and he did what was right with the sight of God, and then you'd have the son come to the reign, and he did what was evil in the sight of God, and then, oh, it's time for a good king, and he would do what was right in the sight of God. And then as you keep on reading the book of Kings, it becomes less and less good, and just more of like, and he did what was wrong, and he did what was wrong, and he did what was wrong, and he did what was wrong. And finally, God said, enough is enough. And he rises up an entire nation, Babylon. And King Nebuchadnezzar comes in 2 Kings 25, it narrates it, and destroys Jerusalem. The Babylonian Empire had this like burnt earth kind of just philosophy of war. They just came and pulverized everything. And so when Nebuchadnezzar's army breaches the walls of Jerusalem, they just don't say, hey, we won, let's get going. They level the city. The walls are torn down. The royal palace is decimated. They strip the temple bare. The book of 2 Kings talks in the passage that all the wealth of that temple just gets pulled away and carted off out of the land. And then the people get carted off too. That wasn't a sudden loss. They'd been warned for years that was coming. The northern tribes, they were long gone before this. It had just been a few years before where the southern tribes were paying tribute to an Egyptian king who then put in a puppet ruler over the Israelites to be his own right-hand man. They knew it was coming. And God judged Israel. Now bring it back to our passage right here. Because when he says the Lord was very angry with your fathers, he is referring to an event that happened 68 years before this moment, the fall of Jerusalem. And he's talking to a group of Israelites who are now living back in Jerusalem. Picture it. That means every day you wake up and you're living in a city that was 70 years ago was ransacked and leveled and has now basically sat empty for 70 years. I mean, a few years ago, about 10, 15, a group started to come back and rebuild the temple. They laid a foundation, but they kind of got a little distracted and there was some opposition, so they kind of stopped it. So every day you wake up, you walk out of your house, and most likely you look across the street at a pile of rubble as your neighbor. Because God judges sin. And you'd walk down to the city gates where you'd have a marketplace, and you'd have this empty market. A few individuals trying to do some business. City walls torn down, gates ajar. Why? Because God judges sin. Suppose you're feeling spiritual that day and you want to go pray to God. And so you walk up in the city to get to the temple grounds. And all the temple is an empty foundation. Why? Because God's going to judge sin. You'd have never seen Jerusalem in glory. Maybe you saw pictures. Most likely all you knew about the glory days of Jerusalem were stories passed down from grandpa. So when Zechariah comes and he says, the Lord was very angry with your fathers, all they had to do was look around and say, yeah, he was. He destroyed everything because of his anger for sin. And in fact, Zechariah has really made it clear, you can't escape God's judgment. Look at verse number 4. Don't be like your fathers, to whom the former prophets cried, thus says the Lord of hosts, return from your evil ways and from your evil deeds. He's saying, guys, they said the same message before. They heard this, but they did not hear or pay attention, declares the Lord. Their fathers and their father's fathers and their father's fathers, however far you want to go back, They had prophets from God. They had Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel who would come and they would preach repentance and they would warn of coming destruction. And by and large, the Israelites would push them aside. But they'd mock them. At times they'd kill their prophets. In their thinking, Jerusalem had the temple of God. I mean, look at this amazing building. It's glorious. All to worship God. There's no way that God would allow Jerusalem to fall and his glorious temple fall, so we're just fine. Look at verse number 5. Your fathers, where are they? Where are their fathers? They're dead. It's a rhetorical question. Some of you are like, that's kind of mean. Their grandfathers died at the hands of the Babylonians because of God's judgment. Where are their fathers? Buried under rubble beneath them. Where are their fathers? Died in exile away from the land that God had promised them. It's a sober warning he's giving them. Don't be like them. They had judgment from God. Where are they? They're dead. And it's not just them that died. If you look back at verse number 5 and the prophets, did they live forever? So he's pushing it, saying, wait a minute here. They died. But even the prophets of God, they died too. But you know what doesn't pass away? You know what's not going to die? Verse number 6, but my words and my statutes, which I command my servant the prophet, did they not overtake your fathers? You see what he's doing here? God's word is going to last. You cannot outwait God's judgment. Won't happen. I don't know if you've seen this parenting technique. I hope you haven't practiced this parenting technique. But there's, you see the parent interaction sometimes where, you know, you're playing at the playground with some kids and you see mom or dad and they yell out, hey, it's time to go. And Billy just completely ignores mom and dad. You know, he's having fun, so he's going to keep on playing. And so then mom and dad up it with probably a threat like, you better come here, Billy, or else you're going to get it. And of course, then Billy does what? He keeps on playing. And then the threat gets up, level up. You know, like, if you don't come, I'm going to take away your whatever game system for 5 hours. And you're like, whoa, man, he means business now. Like, you better come, Billy. And, of course, what does Billy do? He ignores it. And eventually, you know what the parents do? They give up. Okay, parents, don't be that, please. But there's this thought process, like, God, God says I'm bringing judgment. And Israel says, okay. And God says, I mean it, I'm going to bring judgment. And Israel says, but you cannot outweigh God's judgment because God's judgment will come. That's the sequence of 4, 5, and 6. Don't be like them. They didn't listen. What happened to them? They died. But you know what's still true? God's word still remains. And he clears what is right and what is just. And he will judge sin. You cannot ignore God's commands. Because God's commands will last longer. God will not forget sin and just move on. He will judge sin. And that judgment of sin isn't just cities falling thousands of years ago. God's judgment of sin is judgment for all of eternity. Live your whole life. Do what you want. and die feeling like you escaped God's judgment, and you will realize very quickly in the next moment you had not escaped God's judgment. Because God will judge sin. But the passage here is not doom and gloom. It's actually hopeful. So there's a warning sometimes that is just pure doom and gloom. Like, you know, you're watching a movie and it's like the countdown clock to the explosion. Like, there's nothing you can do about this. It's just, it's all going to end right now. And then there's the warnings that come on and, like, you know, like, get a tornado warning. I used to live in Texas. Those were, like, every other day kind of a thing at certain times of the year. And you get a tornado warning. That's a warning saying, hey, there's danger coming, but you can do something to get away from this. So go to your tornado shelter right now. This warning is not a doom and gloom. It is a compassionate plea. Because God's judgment is not something that is unavoidable. It is a loving call to repent because the judgment can be avoided. Go to verse number 3. It's the heart of the passage. Verses 2 and 4 both talk about the Father. 3 is the call to those people. Therefore say to them, say to the people right now, Zechariah, thus declares the Lord of hosts, return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. Don't make the same mistake as your fathers. Repent and turn to God. So back some 15 years before this, I already made a statement about it. A group of Jews made it back to Jerusalem. And they started building the temple up. I don't know how long it would take to clear the site, put some stones back together to make a foundation. It was going to be nowhere close to what they used to have. The glory of the Solomon Temple, that was long gone. But at least they could build something to gather again and worship God. But there was a lot of conflict. The people who had been living in that area while they were gone didn't like them being back, and so there's opposition. The life is just hard. You don't have your own house. You got to build that. And so they kind of let that fall by the wayside for a decade. And then Haggai comes on the scene and urges them to get back to the process of building this temple. And they respond in exuberation, like, yes, let's get going. That was 2 months ago. And now here's the next prophet come on the scene and says, you need to repent. Just because they had returned to the land, just because they were obedient in one area, doesn't mean that they had returned to God fully in their hearts. In fact, I would contend that most even repentances and obedience are sprinkled with needs for more repentance. Christian Sunday morning, you can say, well, I'm here at church, Pastor, and I've repented over here about this, and I think I'm doing some better over here about this. You can still need to hear a call for repentance. Just because the people are now obeying in one area to build a temple and they're obeying to come back to the land does not mean that their heart is fully dedicated to God and does not need to hear this call. You need to be careful, Israel. Don't make the same mistake that those people, your fathers and your grandfathers and your great-grandfathers made. Repent and turn to God, because God will turn to you. Now, verse 6 is a little bit confusing. That's my first of many of those statements about Zechariah. It's unclear whether verse number 6 is saying this is the response of the people that day. They turned to God. Or that was a response of the people, their fathers and fathers' generations who turned to God, but it was too late. But whether that's them or whether that's another generation, the call is still true for us today. The truths are still true. God hates sin. God judges sin. Repent to escape God's judgment. I mean, that message is still the one that, if you get to the New Testament, is still going on. So in Zechariah, I said the main character is Jesus Christ. Well, in Mark 1, I get to Jesus Christ. And you know how Mark 1 just completely just summarizes the entire sermon that Jesus Christ begins his ministry with? Mark 1:15 has Jesus Christ come on the scene, and here's the summary message of Jesus Christ. And some of you are like, yes, love or God's forgiveness. Summary message, Mark 1:15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Turn from your sin. God's kingdom is here. Fast forward again, you get to right after Jesus Christ dies on the cross and goes back to heaven. And the church is just beginning and it's advancing. You know what the message still is? Peter preaches Acts 3, verse number 19. Repent therefore and turn back from your sins that may be blotted out. The message still is repent. See, the truth still stands. God hates sin. Therefore, God must judge sin. And either your sins will be judged on you or your sins will be judged upon Jesus Christ as the perfect payment for sins. So repent from your sins and have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ that you may escape God's judgment. Repent. Return to God. Verse number 3. Return to me, says the Lord of hosts, and I will return to you. Now, there's part of me when I read that, I scribbled on a little side note, like, wait a minute here, God's all present. He didn't go anywhere. I love how Jesus illustrates this return. Remember it? He did it with a story, an illustration about a son. About a son who said, I want nothing to do with dad. And goes off and lives exactly how he wants to live. And then Jesus telling the story, he makes a statement, and he comes to his senses. Like he wakes up one morning and says, this is foolish. Remember what I said? God hates sin rightly. Sin's deceptive. And the son decides to come back to dad. And the best case that he can think of is dad's going to be angry with me. He doesn't want to see me. I've wronged dad. And so maybe dad will let me be a servant somewhere, a slave somewhere within the household. And everybody listening to that story as it unfolds in that day would have thought the exact same thing. They would have thought, stay with the pigs, God. You don't need want to go back to dad. Dad's going to humiliate you. Dad's going to reject you. Culturally, If the dad, the most gracious thing they could have thought that the dad would do is make that son stay in the market and repeatedly beg for days on end. And then maybe do what the son thought he would do. Let me be a servant somewhere on the property. And yet Jesus tells a story because he's trying to help us understand who my God is. And he paints the father seeing the son from a great distance off. And he runs and he embraces the son. Verse 3, you turn to God because God will turn to you. God embraces the repentant. He welcomes him. Whether that's your first time turning to God or Christian who is already a child of God and already has salvation secure for all of eternity, God embraces the repentant. Whether that is the first time you've realized your sin before a holy God and you cry out to God and you think there's no reason God would ever even hear my prayer in this moment, but God, I'm going to cry out to you and I'm turning from my sin and I'm putting my faith in Jesus Christ alone, God embraces the repentant. And whether that's you, Christian, as you wake up tomorrow morning, you say, God, I feel like I need to do a whole bunch of good things to make up for all the sin I've done because I feel like there's no reason you should accept me right now. But I'm resting in Jesus Christ in this moment. And God, I confess my sin. God embraces the repentant. So turn to God. They would have had a sober warning all the way around them. I don't know what it would have been like to live in a place where every day you turned around and what you saw reminded you that God judges sin. One of my favorite movies, sports movies. I have to tell you now, it's old. It's an old movie because it was part of my high school days, which that's an old movie now, I guess. Is a football movie called Remember the Titans. It's a movie about a high school football team in integration days in Virginia as they brought two high schools together and try to form a new high school. And a football team is going through practice and they all hate each other. And so the coach starts the day one day at like 4 a.m. and makes the guys run through the woods. And at dawn, they arrive at a battlefield site in Gettysburg. I think I love this moment so much because I grew up like an hour away from Gettysburg. So every summer was us going to Gettysburg and exploring another part of that battlefield and the history behind it. But as he gets this group of guys on this edge of the battlefield, he gives them a speech. Behind a backdrop of tombs, head marker stones of graves of individuals who died there and memorials. And he simply says, listen to their souls, men. Listen and take a lesson from the dead. Don't make this mistake again. That is what Zechariah is calling you to do today. In your busyness of life, it is easy to come somehow think that maybe God is indifferent to my sin. God doesn't care. I'm okay. I mean, on a scale of 1 to 10, 6.5, Pastor. And Zechariah says, wait a minute here. Why don't you look around and take a lesson from the dead? And consider what God actually views for your sin. God hates sin. God judges sin. So repent. They had to look back to a dead father, maybe dead grandfathers and great grandfathers, as an example of God's judgment of sin. Church family, Christians, we don't look back to a dead father as an example of God's judgment for sin. I can look back to a risen Savior as testimony that God has judged my sin, and it's been defeated at the cross. And so with confidence, I can do what they're called to do in this passage. And that is run to my Savior, Jesus Christ. And know that my sin has been paid for. Father God, we say thank you for your word. We make plans to run to your word, this book. And we pray that you use this book now in a church's life. I want to give you a moment as we wrap up to pause and consider the call of this passage. And like I said just a few minutes ago, whether that is the first time that you've considered sin and God's judgment and need to call out to God in repentance, or whether that is you, Christian, as a child of God, realizing, God, I need to repent again. I need my feet washed again. God embraces repentance. Father, we thank you for your word. And we give you glory for it in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.